Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning comes from Galatians chapter 4, the first 11 verses. If you're looking for that in one of the little blue Bibles supplied under the seat in front of you, you'll find that on New Testament page 148, Galatians 4, verses 1 through 11. Two young men, high school students, each get entry-level jobs in separate companies in the same field. And each of these young men maintain jobs in those same companies throughout high school and into college, working summer and whenever they can as their schooling allows, and even take positions there out of college, and through all of these years work their way up in the company from these entry-level jobs that they took as high school students all the way up into upper levels of management. They are treated very similarly, both treated very well. They're given opportunities for extra training and advancement, and they make good use of those opportunities. They are encouraged by those who are in authority over them, and both do quite well. And so far, we could look at these two mental pictures of hypothetical persons and say it looks just the same. Everything is the same for these two individuals. But we will see a difference if each of them begins to fail to perform well in the position where they are in the company. Some change of life or something, bad influence some way or something, and things change and they begin to perform badly. Now we will see that they are treated differently. The one gets fired, while the other, while he may have responsibilities taken away, may be demoted, may see some extreme disciplinary actions and so forth, is nevertheless kept on. And we see a lot of work and effort poured into seeking to change the attitude and behavior of this young man, to restore him to his former way of life as an employee in the company. Why the difference? Well, because it turns out that in the first case, this young man worked for a publicly traded corporation. And as well as he might have been treated, as much encouragement as he may have received and all of these opportunities and everything, at the end of the day, he works for the stockholders. And if he's doing a good job to serve the bottom line, everything's good. And if he's not, well, we're not going to put up with much, right, before he's got to go. But the other one works for a family business, and he's the founder's son. Now that makes a difference. His job performance still matters, but differently. And there will be more effort spent to remedy the situation, both for the sake of the company as well as for the sake of this young man. However well they were treated, it was always for a different, fundamentally a different purpose. The one who worked for a publicly traded corporation, everything was about the benefit of the company. Ultimately, a manager, a supervisor may have taken a personal interest, but that personal interest can't override the concern of the Board of Trustees. All of his work is really for the sake of the stockholders, whether or not they receive a dividend. But what's poured into the other young man is for his benefit. It's a desire to cultivate things in him that will benefit him in life. Now, for the company too, but every effort is made to make sure that the good of the company aligns with the good of this young man who will run the company one day. Paul makes use of this little parable. I say this because I've done nothing more than just update it. I didn't really make this up. This is what our text is. Just kind of modernized it. And Paul uses it to make clear the difference between the true religion and all other religions. And then he expands on this to point out the folly of behaving like a minority son, like an heir to the throne apparent who's working as the janitor. Why would you be working as a janitor after you've already been adopted and made vice president of operations and given a corner office with an adjoining door to dad's office? And then people wonder, how come he's never in the office? Where is this guy? Our chief of operations is always MIA. Where is the guy? Oh, he's downstairs cleaning the restrooms. Why? Why are you acting like the entry-level position of that minority son when you've already been brought in as this chief operating officer or whatever I had there? So that's everything in a nutshell. Let's go to God in prayer, and then we'll, having asked him to help us with it, we'll read the text. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us, and we ask you to help us with it. Even simple things we will pass over, miss, or misapply because there is within us a fleshly desire to miss the truth or to fail to notice how we're missing the truth. So we just ask that you would make things clear for us, apply your truth to our hearts, and do us good by your word. Work by your Holy Spirit, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father! Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. But then, indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. Thus far, the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. In the first two verses here, Paul sets out these two kind of hypothetical persons, as it were. He has in mind the Jews and these Gentile Galatians who are now believers, but he looks at them both in the past tense as minors and slaves. The heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all. He has a different position, but he's not treated any differently. Slaves and minor children of the household pretty much live similar lives. It looks the same, the way that they're governed, the way that they are disciplined, the way that they're protected, the way that they have all these rules. They might have the same bedtime, and they have the same lack of choice about whether or not they go to bed when they're told to go to bed. Everything looks the same, but there's a world of difference between the two because one is the heir and one is not. One's a slave. The slave is expected to serve the interests of the family and is there to do so. The son is being groomed to receive the inheritance. When we, Paul says in verse 3, when we were children. There are two things to note there. First of all, the we. This is as opposed to the you that will show up in verse 6. So that here, in verses 3 through 5, Paul is talking about the Jews, of which he is one. So we. Jews as opposed to Gentiles. And then were. This is past tense. We were. So he's talking about the Jews under the Mosaic economy. Before the coming of Christ. Remember the verses we looked at not long ago. Chapter 3, verses 23 through 25. Before the faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith, which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our pedagogue, our tutor, our guardian, to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after the faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. Paul still has that idea in mind when he says in verse 3, even so, when we were children, we were in bondage, just like a slave, under the elements of the world. So the law of Moses kept them, guarded them, protected them, contained them, preserved them until the seed of Abraham, namely the Christ, should come and the doctrine concerning him should be revealed. The law of Moses was, it served a purpose. Like training wheels serve a purpose, but was never really the point. Training wheels are there in order to accelerate the day when you don't need them anymore. Right? The law of Moses was never the point. It was always inner devotion to God. That was always what was important. Even when the law of Moses was in force, it was still the inner spiritual reality that was the goal, that was the purpose. That's what was really required. This is the perspective of the writer to the Hebrews, who notes that the Hebrews under Moses offered sacrifices in obedience to God's law. And yet God says in one of the Psalms, I took no pleasure in them. Hebrews 10 verses 8 through 9. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. The writer to the Hebrews is pointing out the whole sacrificial system was commanded by God. They had to do these things. It would have been disobedient not to do these things. And yet, they are not themselves the point. You can't go and physically offer this sacrifice and then check that off and say, well, God is pleased with me. Because as you can plainly see, the bull is dead. So I'm good. That was never true. That was never the point. And the psalm says there's one coming to do God's will. In him God will be pleased. That was always what that sacrificial system pointed to. And so for varied reasons, when the seed came, the need for all of these externals of the law of Moses ceased. And the children came into their inheritance. In verse 5 here, where Paul says that we might receive the adoption as sons, he clearly does not mean what we generally mean by adoption, that we're transferred from outside the family to inside the family. He is still on the we here. He's talking about himself as one of the Jews, we the Jews, who were already the people of God. So when he uses this phrase here in verse 5, that we receive the adoption as sons, what he means is to come into our full inheritance. The context makes that clear. What he's talking about is we were children, then we were under guardians, but when the Christ came, then we came into the fullness of our inheritance. We possessed in full what had only been promised to us before when we were children. We've come into our majority. The trust fund is delivered into our care. That's what he means in verse 5, that we've received the adoption as sons. It's interesting that these restrictions that they were under as children under the rule of Moses, he terms them here the elements of the world. A lot of ink spilled over why he calls it this and exactly what that means. Another translation has elementary principles of the world. These are the external, formal types that are part of the law of Moses. Elementary is probably a good word to use here for us. Classical Greek uses the term that's used here to refer to the pieces that are fit together to make a whole. So these are the elements that you put together to make the whole. These are the ingredients or the pieces. In fact, the term is used to describe the letters of the alphabet. These are elementary things. The first things that you need to know before you can start using them as building blocks to do other things with them. It reminds me, as I think about the fact that Paul is talking about the law of Moses as elementary things in this way, reminds me of chemistry, specifically valence shells. There's some people that remember that, maybe some that know it much better than I am. Out of my depth here, I admit it. This is how I remember it. I remember receiving a phone call from my best friend. I had a best friend growing up from second grade when my family moved to Lenox, South Dakota, all the way really through college. But I did a freshman year at one school while he was supposed to go to the Navy, and then he couldn't, so he took a year off. And then he was a freshman at a different school while I took a year off. And while he was a freshman at that other school, I received a phone call from him. He said, "You remember how they taught us how an atom is? How you've got the nucleus with the protons and the neutrons in there, and then you've got the electrons like in orbit around that in these different valence shells? You remember all that?" I was like, "Yeah, kind of vaguely, right?" It's like, "They know it's not true." Oh, was he mad. It just makes things work nice as long as you're just in high school. But when you get to chemistry in college, they tell you that's not true. You can't think that way anymore because it won't work for this more advanced stuff that we have to do. It's elementary stuff that works for a while. Then if you want to keep advancing, that stuff has to go. We're done with that now. Now you have to think differently. Something else is what's going to work now. So that's what Paul has to say about we, the Jews. When we were children, we were in bondage. We were in slavery. We were treated like slaves, no different than slaves in the household. When we were children, we were in bondage under the elementary principles of the world. That's no longer true. The fullness of time has come, and God has sent his own Son into the world, born of a woman. A reference, I think, an allusion to the first promise of the gospel that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. When he comes to fulfill that promise, when he's born under the law, and why is he born under the law? To redeem those who were under the law. Now, it's true that Jesus fulfills the whole law to free all those who trust in him from the necessity of the law for our justification. That is all true and beautiful and good. But I don't think it's what Paul means here. What Paul means here is he was born under the law of Moses in order to free us Jews from that law of Moses. He came, they put training wheels on his bike. He didn't need them, so he took them off for everybody. And now we don't need the law of Moses anymore, us Jews. That's we. And then in verse 6, he says, "And because you are sons." Now he's writing to the Gentile believers in Galatia. You are sons. Not just we have come into the full adoption as sons, but you are sons. You've been brought to the same place of enfranchised sons in their majority. That's one of those weird words. We never hear it this way, right? It's always disenfranchised. But enfranchised is a word, I think. You've been brought to that same place. Here's what's happened for us Jews. We've come into our majority. We've come into our inheritance. You, Gentile believers, have been brought to that same place. You have that same privilege, that same status. You have the Spirit of the Son of God. Verse 6. And you call God Father. So you took a different route to get here. Right? We were sons in minority, and we've been brought to our maturity. We were born into the family of God, and we grew up in it until now we've graduated. You grew up outside. You were over there slaving away for gods that aren't gods. And now you trust in Jesus, and you're brought by a different route to the same place where we are. Directly out of slavery to full sonship. You were never a son in minority, came straight here. Verse 8, he says, when you did not know, or rather you were not known by God, then you served not gods. And you served as slaves. What did that look like? It was by the use of external, formal, elementary principles. You looked much like the Jews did under Moses. The religions looked very similar. There was a difference you couldn't see. Right? When you were serving as slaves of those that are not gods, you served wholly for the benefit of the false gods or the maintenance of that false religion. This is the perception of religion by the world around us, by the way, isn't it? It's how they look at us. Can't believe you're so foolish as to go to that building every week, listen to what some guy tells you. Why? Because he has a beard? Because he went to seminary? Why you listen to him? You got to do what he says. Good grief. Think for yourself. And you put your money in the plate so he can have a salary? Thank you, by the way. Why would you do that? Because it looks like this slavery, it looks like this bondage, all for the benefit of somebody else. Who doesn't even exist. They're not even gods. It looked that way. It looked very similar for the Jews under Moses, but it wasn't really, right? There really is a God who is serving the good of his people. Like that son of the founder working his way up in the company. He's being built into, not just made use of. You are also sons, Paul says. And it's very interesting what Paul does there in verse 9. When the elementary principles of the world that he'd spoken of, that we, the Jews, used to serve, he's referring to the law of Moses. Now, after the seed has come, Paul identifies those elementary principles of the world that were the law of Moses. That's the same as what he says now in verse 9, the weak and beggarly elements of paganism. If he wanted to offend the Jews, this is a great way to do it. Right here. We look at verse 9. He says, now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage or slavery? He's not talking about a temptation on their part to return to paganism. He's talking about they're tempted to become Jews. And he says, you're returning to the same thing. Why would you do that? When you have this relationship of sons to God the Father, What is it that characterizes the believer's relationship to God? Three things, rather quickly, that we see in verses 5 through 7. Just look there real quick. He refers to the son who was born of a woman, born under the law, verse 5, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. The believer's relationship is first of all received, not earned. See that in verse 5. This has been Paul's burden throughout, isn't it? Inheritance is not something that you earn. Justification is through faith, not through obedience to the law. We're hardwired for earning our way. But attempts to earn can only succeed in earning condemnation. That's what the law will always do. The law condemns. So we submit ourselves to the law and say, I am going to knock your socks off with my amazing obedience. And the law says, fat chance. We have a strong innate desire to prove ourselves, to be enough, to measure up. And if you don't think so, just think about what life is like when you don't feel that way about yourself. Some more often than others, but we all know times when we feel inadequate. When we feel that we are not doing well. When we feel that we do not measure up. When we've come home after the social event and we're telling our spouse about this conversation that we had, and our spouse says, oh, hon, that's not what they meant when they said that. See, it was about this. And we realize how foolish we must have sounded to other people. And just our whole being just sinks. We're depressed. And religiously, we will have a tendency to excommunicate ourselves. I know I should pray, but I can't bring myself to do it. I know I should go to church, but I don't fit in there. I just don't really deserve to be there. I don't feel like praising God. Sometimes people will more literally excommunicate themselves. They will not communicate with the elements. Because I'm just not in a place where that feels appropriate. When this is how we feel about ourselves. Notice I'm constantly, this is how we feel about ourselves. It may or may not be true. Doesn't really matter. We're governed so much by how we feel. Our employer or our neighbor might say, oh yeah, they're awesome. Best neighbor I've ever had. If we don't feel that way about ourselves, doesn't matter. We're still just horrified. And when that's where we're living, we will read distasteful circumstances as God's displeasure. Things happen that we don't like, and we say, well, of course. Of course that's how it would be. I mean, why would I expect anything else? Conversely, when we're feeling pretty good about ourselves, we will understand happy turns of event as matters of course. Well, sure. I mean, just had I've been having just great quiet times lately, and recently brought one of my coworkers to know the Lord. I mean, promotion? Figures. Of course. Probably get a new car, too. Because this is how we operate. We think, right, that God is dealing with us according to our deserts. How well are we doing? But a believer's relationship is not earned. Our relationship to the Father is received, he says, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And what do we receive? Not employment, adoption. The believer's relationship is internal. It has an external dimension, but it's defined as an internal relationship. Verse 6, he says, "Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts." Isn't that astonishing? Because this relationship is an internal, it's a spiritual one. Now, internal realities will take some external form. But this is not formalism. There has to be some form, right? Example, many families insist on eating dinner together as a family. We are going to sit down. None of this. We're going to sit down. We're going to sit down at the table. And there are no electronic devices allowed. Those external rules, those constraints, are not there for themselves. They're not the point. The reason those are put there is to create a circumstance that is conducive to close, intimate family relationship. That's the point, right? The point is an internal relational one. Inward spiritual reality is so much better than just the external forms by themselves. And yet, forms make us comfortable. We like forms because we want to know what's expected and how we measure up. We're not always happy about how we measure up, but we're just geared to want that metric. Example, a formal mindset focused on externals is almost guaranteed to show up whenever we discuss the fourth commandment. You start talking about the Lord's Day, start talking about the Sabbath, and everybody becomes a Pharisee and wants a list of the permissible and not permissible activities on the Lord's Day. Or most especially, wants to come with their most treasured activity to say, this is on the nice list, right? This isn't on the naughty list. Don't tell me I can't do this on the Lord's Day, because I really like doing that on the Lord's Day, and that's what I've been doing on the Lord's Day, so it's on the okay list, right? And when that's our attitude, what we're doing is using the rules in order to keep our distance from God. We want to know what's required of us so we can obey. And then God has no right to sort of invade our privacy. I'm good, okay? I did everything you wanted. Now leave me alone. And when it comes to the Sabbath, look, I went to church and Sunday school. For lunch, I had cold chicken straight out of the fridge. And then I sat down and I read Calvin's Institutes all afternoon, okay? So just back off. Contrast that attitude with my experience this past week of coming home from work, and I pulled in, I parked the car, and just as I was opening the door, I hadn't even begun to get out of my car yet, did not have one leg swung over, I was just beginning to open the door, and I could hear these feet on the concrete running towards the car, and I could hear, "Daddy! Yay! Daddy, 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 Daddy!" Or when he's hurt and he cries out in a different way, "Daddy!" There are no doubts there. There's no distance. There's no fear. There is form. There were running bare feet. There's yelling. There's tears sometimes, right? And these forms are fitting. Some may even be required. Like when he says, "Will you please hold me?" He says, "Will you please?" Because we taught him that. That's an expected form. But they're not the focus or the point. There's that intimacy of relationship. Verse 6 is Trinitarian. God sends the Spirit of His Son into your hearts. And it's hard to tell what Paul means here. Is it His Spirit that's crying out within us, or is it His Spirit within us causing us to cry out? I think maybe there's no discernible difference. We can't tell. But we cry out like a child to our Father. He sends the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, "Daddy, I need you." The believer's relationship is an internal spiritual one that we receive, not earn. And that means that the believer's relationship is a loving and not a servile one. The family of God is a family, not a business. We receive adoption, not employment. We receive an inheritance, not wages. And so the believer knows God, not as a taskmaster, but as Father. The believer knows God not through a manager, Moses, but in the Son, Jesus. And the believer knows God as a Father who serves the believer's good by all that He does, all that He gives, all that He requires. That doesn't mean it's always easy or pleasant. Sometimes He disciplines, but He is always pursuing your good. As sons and daughters, believers then desire to please the Father. We want to obey, but we have no need of these elementary principles, whether they're of pagan or of Mosaic origin and design. Those are not fitting for the nature of the relationship. We only need to know what pleases the Father, and that's His moral will. We need the moral law for that knowledge of what will please Him, because we want to please Him by obeying Him, and we obey Him gladly, not fearfully, and we obey from the heart. I think you can see Paul's concern for external formalism there, where he begins to express his concern in verse 10. He says, "You're observing days and months and seasons and years." These are Sabbaths beyond the weekly Sabbath. These are new moon festivals and the feast days when everyone was supposed to travel to Jerusalem for the feasts. And they're being sucked into all of that. Tempted to believe that if they check off all of those boxes, that will constitute their right relationship with God. We're kind of pulled back to the Sabbath example again, aren't we? How do we think about the days? How should we think about that? Some might say, well, forms don't matter. Right? Christianity, this religion, this relationship with God the Father is an internal spiritual thing. The external forms don't matter. So when it comes to questions of the Lord's Day and of Sabbath, just love God and then do whatever you feel like. Others will say, no, the Sabbath is part of the moral and abiding law of God. So when it comes to the Sabbath, you're going to have to give up everything fun or rewarding and waste the whole day doing church stuff. And those sound very different from one another, right? They're opposite ends of a spectrum. But the whole spectrum is a slave mindset. The whole spectrum looks at the question from the standpoint of a slave. that wants to know, what can I get away with? Some say a lot, some say almost nothing, but they're all answering the question, what can I get away with? The one into whom the Spirit of the Son has been sent, who is a son and an heir, knows that the Lord's day is the day that the Father has promised. The Father has come to his child and said, son, daughter, get all your chores done during the week, and come Sunday, we'll spend the whole day together. No distractions, just you and me, we're going to hang out. It's a totally different way to hear the command, or the promise, if you will, of the Lord's day. And I'm only using the fourth commandment as an example. This really functions for the whole law. Every moral law of God has this character of inviting us into something wonderful. And if we cannot at least understand that perspective and desire that that it should be our perspective, if we can't even see that and see that as a desirable thing, then those who have preached the gospel to us have reason, verse 11, to fear that they have labored in vain. We're still just relating to God like slaves. When God comes to speak, we say, oh, what do you want? We might be good slaves, we might be bad slaves. But if we are laser focused on the law and counting on our performance, we have not embraced sonship through faith in Christ. We're just not understanding that. Let us pray that we would understand ourselves to be sons and daughters of God and hear his law to us differently because of it. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have received the adoption as sons, that we receive an inheritance. Will you make that to shape all of the ways we think about you and all of the ways we respond to you and all of the times and the ways that we hear your law? And the way that we endeavor to pursue holiness. Shape everything about us by this truth that you have sent the Spirit of your Son into our hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. We pray this in Christ's name.